Good morning, brothers and sisters. Let's begin with a prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would move in our midst today as only you can. I pray that you would bring conviction where conviction is needed, that you would bring repentance where repentance is needed, that you would bring forgiveness and grace and mercy where forgiveness is needed. Lord, I pray that you would call us today to holiness, that you would give us the courage to step out toward you, Lord, and the faith to trust that your way is right. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Today we begin the second main section of this letter. Through the first half of the book, Paul has been focusing on his relationship with this church, caring for them, assuring them of his love, encouraging them. Now as we come to the second half, Paul gets practical. This is where he provides instructions for the Christian life. What did they need to do? What did they need to believe? In 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 and 2, Paul begins this section by saying, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus." How you ought to walk and to please God. That is what Paul is addressing over the rest of the letter. But right away, notice the authority that Paul is placing behind these instructions. Verse 1, "We ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus." And verse 2, "What instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus." In other words, these are not merely human commands. This is not just some good advice from Paul. These are given through God himself, meaning this is serious, and we must therefore also take it seriously. But also notice how much Paul desires for this church. Again, verse 1, "Just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." Paul is very pleased with how far the Thessalonians have come. They're already living much of this out. But now he wants even more for them. Because that's what God always does in our lives. He always calls us to greater heights. So Paul isn't here to deliver scathing rebukes in this letter, but he is here to renew their commitment and spur them on in the things that they are already doing. And today we come to the first of those sections. Today Paul is talking about sexual immorality. In many ways, this is a very serious passage. Although Paul did just acknowledge that this church was doing very well in many areas, based on his severe tone in this section, this must have been one of the areas that they were having genuine issues. Remember, these were very new believers, and they came from a culture that, much like our own, was rampant with sexual immorality. Some of that seems to have been creeping into their church, and so Paul needs to deal with that. And so today is a serious message, because this is a serious sin. But I want to be clear right from the start, God's grace is also serious. Today, God is severe in some of his warnings, but he is also abundant in his mercy and forgiveness upon any who would turn to him. And that's where we will end today, with mercy and grace. I know this is an uncomfortable topic in many ways, and maybe not one that we would have chosen to focus on, but that's the power of going verse by verse through an entire book. This is what God has for us today. Last week, we finished chapter 3, and so this week, we come to the beginning of chapter 4. Not much more to say. God is speaking, and so we will listen. Now, chances are either you know this topic is going to be extremely relevant to you, or you feel it's not relevant at all. Either Paul is hitting dead center on the bullseye of your spiritual life, or this isn't a problem for you. Now, if that's you, before you tune out, keep in mind that even if this sin doesn't affect you, it almost certainly affects people you know. You probably don't need me to quote the statistics, but a 2024 survey found that 54% of practicing Christians are viewing pornography at least occasionally. 54%, and that's 75% of Christian men and 40% of Christian women. And 48% of them said that no one else knows about their problem. Now, I pray the numbers are very, very different in our congregation, but this is a war that is being waged against God's people. And so even if it's not a danger for you, it will be for people you know. Maybe your kids, maybe your grandkids, maybe your spouse, even just people in this church. They will face temptations, and they need your prayers, your example, and for you to know God's word on this. This sin is pervasive in our society. It is tolerated and even celebrated, and so we have to be on guard. Whether to fight against it in our own lives or to support and intercede in prayer for others. And that's what we're going to see today from Paul. What we see in this passage are two reasons why we must take sexual purity very, very seriously. Okay, so why must we take sexual purity seriously? Well, first point, because it is the will of God. Sexual purity is the will of God for my life. Verses 3 to 5. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. It is the will of God that we are sanctified by abstaining from sexual immorality. I find this verse very helpful for how clear it is. Paul does not beat around the bush. He does not leave room for misinterpretation. He comes right out and says this as clearly as he can. Sexual purity is the will of God for your life. We often wonder what God's will is in so many areas of our life. Is it God's will for me to take this job? Is it God's will for me to move to this city? Well, this is one area where not one person needs to wonder what God's will is. We have it right here from God's own mouth that this is his will. Abstain from sexual immorality. 100% guaranteed that is the will of God for your life. Right off the bat, if this is an area that you know you struggle with, if there's one verse to take with you, it's probably this one. Because this is a powerful verse. It answers all questions, it silences all doubts, it destroys all excuses. Because the flesh will make 1,000 excuses for sin. But my situation is different. But this particular sin is not that bad. But everyone does it nowadays anyway. The flesh will raise 1,000 questions and 1,000 doubts about whether you can really do this, and whether it's really fair for God to expect this. It will find any way to make you forget how serious this battle is. This verse immediately silences all of that. It is the will of God that I abstain from sexual immorality. Boom, all justifications are gone. Boom, sobered right up. Because there's not much room to get around that. You can't argue when God is being this clear. Now, if we're going to understand exactly what Paul means here, we have to be clear on two key words. What does he mean by sexual immorality, and what does he mean by abstain? Well, sexual immorality refers to anything outside of marriage. That means pornography, that means adultery, that means not waiting for marriage, that means movies or books or music with immoral content. It even means lustful thoughts, as Jesus makes clear in the Sermon on the Mount. God has created one holy setting for the expression of sexual intimacy, and that is within marriage between one man and one woman. Anything outside of that is sexual immorality. And so that's what Paul means by sexual immorality. But what does he mean by abstain? Well, it's exactly what you think he means. Paul did not say it is the will of God that we moderately reduce sexual immorality. He doesn't say it's okay as long as it's just thoughts in your head. He doesn't say it's okay as long as the world approves of it. He doesn't say as long as the TV show has a really good storyline. He doesn't say as long as the music is really catchy. He says abstain. In other words, get it out of your life. cut it out like the spiritual cancer that it is, nothing remains. Without question, that is what God wants for your life. One of the strongest excuses the flesh can use is, but look at what everyone else is doing. Everyone thinks this is normal. This is okay, it's acceptable. You'd be silly to withhold this from yourself. That's certainly how our world thinks. Sexual immorality is natural. We have the right to satisfy our desires however we want. Whether we're talking about pornography or not waiting for marriage or whatever it may be, anyone who doesn't is depriving themselves. They're not living a full life. They're foolishly backwards and out of date. But notice how this verse exposes those lies for what they are. Sexual purity is the will of God. It doesn't matter what the world is doing. It doesn't matter what people tell us is natural. God is the one who made us. This is what he says is right. Not easy, but right. However accepted or mainstream or even celebrated sin becomes, it's still sin. Now here's another excuse the flesh will use, which this verse also answers. And this should be a big encouragement. This verse answers the excuse of, I can't do this. I can't overcome this sin. I can't be pure in this area because it's too hard, because I'm single, because I've tried and failed so many times. But this is our answer right here. If this is the will of God for my life, then this can be done in my life. Maybe not by my own strength. Maybe not by working on this in isolation by myself. But if God has commanded this from us, then it means he will do this in us. So don't listen to despair. Don't listen to nihilism. Listen to God. If you fully yield your heart to his working, it may not be easy. It might be one of the hardest things you do in your life, but you can do this through Jesus Christ. God does not command from us what he is not willing to do in us. This verse is so clear that Paul probably could have left the whole passage at that. This is God's will. Okay, case closed, next topic. But he doesn't. Instead, he fleshes out this initial statement with more detail. What exactly does this look like in our lives? What is involved in this process of sanctification? Well, Paul says that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. The will of God is for us to grow in self-control. God is calling us to gain mastery over our bodies and desires. And Paul is contrasting this with the Gentiles who do not know God. In terms of his argument, he's essentially saying, you know God. You know his will. You have his Holy Spirit. You've been saved by Jesus Christ. So you can't live in the same way as those who don't know God. You have a higher standard now. There has to be a difference between you and them. And how does he say that those Gentiles live? Well, essentially, they're mastered by their desires. Rather than controlling their bodies control them. He uses the term, the passion of lust. That's what drives them. Now, at first glance, this seems like freedom. The world will tell you it's freedom. You get to live how you want. You get to indulge your desires. You get to feel as good as you possibly can. That's what the world tells you and what the world tells itself. But I think even the world knows deep down that it's a lie, whether they'll admit it or not. Because if this is how we were meant to live, then why does sin always leave you more empty than before? Why does it feel like sin is eroding your soul from the inside out? Because it is. Because it's not freedom. It's slavery. You are a slave to your flesh. You must listen to every craving and impulse. That's where we all were without Jesus Christ. Scripture says that we were enslaved to sin. Without the Holy Spirit, the only tool that you have to fight back with is your own willpower. Human strength is the best strength you've got. And human strength is feeble. Only Jesus Christ can grant us freedom from sin, but that is exactly what he does. Romans 6:6-8. But we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, that we should no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. See, we were enslaved to sin, but through Jesus Christ, we die to sin. Our old self is crucified with Christ, and so then we are set free from our sin. That's what baptism does. In fact, that's exactly what Paul says just a few verses earlier, verses 3-4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. In baptism, we die with Christ, and then we are raised to a new life in Christ. And that's why Paul is telling the Thessalonians that they have to be different. They can't live in the same way as the Gentiles who do not know God. They can't continue to be governed by the passion of lust when they've been set free from sin. And so they are to learn how to control their bodies in holiness and honor. What does that mean? Well, first, there's holiness. They are set apart for God. Their bodies are holy. They are separated from sin. They belong to their Savior. And so they must be used according to his purposes and for his glory. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, again discussing sexual purity, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Then there's the idea of honor. Our conduct is to be honorable, both toward others, like not sinning against them, not leading them into sin with us, not regarding them with lustful intent, but also honorable toward God. Our conduct is to be honorable toward the Holy Spirit, who dwells in the temple of our bodies, and honorable toward Christ, of whose body we are now a member. From that same passage, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:15-17, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Sexual sin dishonors the body of Christ because it unites our body, which is now part of Christ's body, with that of a prostitute. As you can already see, sexual sin is serious. And that leads us to the second reason why we must take sexual purity seriously. First point, because it's the will of God. And second point, because it has serious consequences. Moving into verse 6, Paul is still elaborating on what the will of God looks like, but now he begins highlighting some of the consequences that come from this sin. And there's three main consequences that we see in this text. The first is that it hurts others. Verse 6, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Paul says elsewhere that sexual sin is a sin against one's own body, 1 Corinthians 6:18, and that is certainly true, but it's not the whole story. Here Paul is clear that it's often a sin against others as well. The primary situation that he seems to have in view here is adultery. If you commit adultery, let's just say to follow Paul's example, with someone else's wife, then you're sinning against her, certainly, but you're also sinning against her husband. You're stealing an intimacy that rightfully belongs to them alone. The word Paul uses here literally means defraud or cheat. Adultery isn't just between the two people involved. It's not fine as long as both consent, as the world would tell you. It's an act of fraud. It's a transgression against the husband or wife of both parties involved. And that principle applies more broadly. If you are married, any sort of sexual immorality is sinning against your spouse. You're robbing them of the intimacy the affection, the purity that rightfully belongs to them alone. And that includes even looking lustfully at someone else. That includes even lustful thoughts. Again, the Sermon on the Mount. When you enter the covenant of marriage, you belong to your spouse alone. To indulge in sexual immorality of any kind is to violate that covenant. But this applies to sexual immorality before marriage as well. Just because you're not in a covenant yet doesn't mean you're off the hook. In that case, you're robbing your future spouse. You're robbing them of your purity and innocence that you should bring to marriage, that they deserve from you, that they should expect from you. Sexual immorality is a sin that hurts others. It's a sin that exploits. It's a sin that robs. That's the first consequence of this sin. But look at the second half of verse 6. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. Second consequence, it brings the punishment of God. The Lord is an avenger. That should sober us right up. God will punish the sexually immoral. There is some sense in which this happens during this lifetime with the physical consequences of some of these sins. But Paul probably has in mind the final judgment. When Jesus Christ returns, he will bring about justice. The first time he came to earth, he came for forgiveness, mercy, grace, salvation. Right now we are living in the age of grace when all sins can be forgiven. But when he comes again, he's coming as an avenger. He's coming to punish sin. He's coming to make all things right. And so he will destroy sexual immorality. This must sober us to the reality of this sin. This is not a game. This is not having some fun. This is not fooling around. This is a sin that God detests and that Jesus Christ will destroy. A few other verses to consider. Hebrews 13:4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Ephesians 5:5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Paul says, for you may be sure of this. Is this sin serious? Yes, it is very serious. Our culture treats sexual immorality as a joke. God is not laughing. We must not either. Do not take lightly that which God takes seriously. And if that wasn't already sobering enough, that's not even how Paul ends. If it wasn't already clear that Paul is dead serious, look at the last part of that verse. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. Solemnly warned. That word is strong. It has a suggestion of peril. Paul could not be more severe in his language here. This sin has consequences. This sin is not to be shrugged off. The sin is not to be tolerated, is not to be toyed with. Paul solemnly warns us that the Lord is an avenger of this sin. Sexual immorality hurts others. It brings God's judgment. And here's the third consequence. And again, notice how Paul is dead serious. Verse 7, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Paul is being extremely forceful in his words. He's saying that rejecting this command is tantamount to rejecting our calling from God, and also rejecting the very one who has given us his Holy Spirit. Whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God. That is an ominous statement. Okay, so this isn't about I don't like what the preacher is saying. This isn't about, I don't like what Paul is saying. This is God. To reject this is to reject God. Understand that. To take sexual sin lightly, to treat this as a joke, to fool around with it, to dabble in a little here and there. You are taking God lightly. You are treating God's commands as a joke. You are fooling around with God's judgment. Again, sobering. As I said, this is a very serious passage. Paul talks about sexual immorality in other passages, but nowhere quite as forcefully as here. Because this is how serious it is. This sin hurts others, it brings God's judgment, and it is in some ways a rejection of God himself. That is why we must take this seriously. First, because it is the will of God for our lives, and second, because it has serious consequences. So what about your life? Is this a sin that you struggle with? Is it a sin that you've been taking too lightly? And if not, are there others in your life who need your prayers? This message is serious, but as we said, the grace of God is also serious. The blood of Jesus is able to cover any sin. Yes, these sins bring the judgment of God, but that is why Jesus Christ faced that judgment for us, so that we no longer have to. When you belong to Jesus Christ, all the punishment has already been paid for. All the guilt is erased. There is no judgment left upon you. There is no condemnation. There is no wrath or displeasure. Jesus took all of that away. All that's left is God's love. That's what happened at baptism. Your sins were washed away, and God declared you righteous in his sight. And just like that, you were forgiven forever. God loves you, and today he offers so much grace and mercy to anyone who turns to him for the first time or who returns to him for the thousandth time. So repent of your sins and run to your Savior. How do we know that his grace can cover our sins? Even sins like this, even addictions that have been going on for years and years. Well, Paul writes in Romans 5, 20 and 21, "But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." If you are in Jesus Christ, then God's grace reigns in your life. And that means that his grace rises up to meet your sins. Where sin increases, grace abounds all the more. God's grace is sufficient. He sets you free from the chains of your sin. There is no sin that can keep you away from him. And so I want to end with Romans 6, 20 to 23, because I think it's a very fitting passage for this topic. Romans 6, 20 to 23. "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." That is the gospel. Salvation and forgiveness is offered freely to all who would receive it. It is found in Jesus Christ alone. So repent of your sins and run to him for salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the freedom that you have given us in Christ. I pray that you are offering freedom right now to any in this place who calls upon your name. I pray that you are loosing the shackles of sin, that you are offering forgiveness, I pray that anyone who seeks you would find abundant mercy. I pray that they would find you a God who is so ready to receive them and to restore them. Lord, I pray that you would work in our hearts. I pray that you would work to banish the darkness, to fill us with your light, to conquer our sins, and to call us into your righteousness. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.